I'm going to ask you, if you would, out of respect for the Word of God, to stand together as we read. We're in Job chapter 20, looking at verses 1 through 5 tonight. Then Zophar, the Naamathite, answered and said, "Therefore my thoughts answer me, because of my haste within me. I hear censure that insults me, and out of my understanding the Spirit answers me. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exalting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment?" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the words that we have in Job that are so cutting tonight. Lord, we look at how Job had to deal with false accusations, and Father, that often comes up in our own personal lives, where we are accused of something that we didn't do, and it hurts, and there is lies perhaps about us, and things that create confusion, frustration, and anguish in our own hearts. We pray, dear God, tonight as we look at how Job dealt with this, You would help us to be able to handle our false accusations in a way that would bring honor and glory to You. Father, may we do it better than Job did. May we do it in the way that Jesus did it. And Lord, as we look tonight at some of the things that Jesus had to say about false accusations, may we have that spirit. Lord, guide and direct us through this passage tonight. May Jesus be uplifted and glorified. May this congregation be helped and edified. And we'll give You praise for what You do for us. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The most dangerous enemy in the church is the tongue. The tongue has done more harm and caused more heartaches than any other particular source of trouble. What we say cuts far deeper than a knife or a sword would cut. James, who is the pastor of the first church in Jerusalem, half-brother of our Lord Jesus Christ, had some great instruction to us about the tongue. Let me share it with you quickly from James chapter 3, verses 2 through 8. "We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. When we put bits into the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Or take ships as an example. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants to go. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body. It sets the whole course of one's life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." The ninth commandment is a warning against abuse of the tongue, where the commandment says, "Thou shalt not bear witness against thy neighbor." In Proverbs 6, God lists seven things that He hates. And if you look at those seven things, two of them have to do with lying. One of them has to do with sowing discord among the brethren. So three of the things that God hates have to do with abuse of the tongue. If you have ever been falsely accused, then you know what real pain feels like. You discover how difficult it is to defend yourself. You try to defend yourself, and yet once somebody has brought a convincing lie against you, then it usually takes its toll. Journalists know how to do this, and they'll write articles that are filled with lies. And everyone will read those articles, and they'll buy into what the lie is. And then a few days later, the journalist will say, "You know, I made a mistake here, and I got this from a wrong source, maybe." And they'll put a retraction of that, probably on the third or fourth page in the back of the newspaper, where nobody will read it. And what people remember is not the retraction or the apology. What they remember is the lie. Journalists know how to lie and get away with it. They'll use phony sources, refuse to use names, and just can bring about all kinds of untruths. That's bad enough when that happens in the political world. It's bad enough when that happens in the business world, but when it happens in the church, then it's extremely heinous. I have a pastor friend who had a lady in his church that was just a notorious gossip, and she would take anything anybody said, whether it was true or not, and she was going to spread it. That was what she felt she was called to do. And it just got worse and worse, and finally the pastor decided to preach on gossip. And so he laid it out one Sunday morning that gossip is a sin. It is horribly damaging to God's church, to God's people, and gave an invitation. The lady felt deeply convicted of what she had been doing, and she came down the aisle. She took the pastor's hand, and she said, "Pastor, I'm under conviction about this. I said, I'm here today to repent. She said, I want to take my tongue, and I want to lay it out here on the altar." And the pastor said it was all he could do to say, "This altar is only 20 feet long. I don't think it's near long enough." Kent Hughes said the following about the tongue. "The tongue has awesome potential for harm, as the forest fire analogy suggests. At 9 o'clock one Sunday evening, October 8th, 1871, poor Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over the lantern as she was being milked, starting the Great Chicago Fire, which blackened 3.5 miles of the city, destroying over 17,000 buildings before it was checked by gunpowder explosions on the south line of the fire. The fire lasted 2 days, cost over 250 lives. But ironically, that was not the greatest inferno in the Midwest that year. Historians tell us that on the same day, that dry autumn, a spark ignited a raging fire in the north woods of Wisconsin, which burned for an entire month, taking more lives than the Chicago fire. A veritable firestorm destroyed billions of yards of precious timber, all from one spark. The tongue has that scope of inflammatory capability. James is saying that those who misuse the tongue are guilty of spiritual arson. James adds this final touch, and is itself set on fire by hell, verse 6. Here the present participle means continually set on fire by hell. James used the same word for hell that his brother Jesus used, Gehenna, derived from the perpetually burning garbage dump outside of Jerusalem, a place of fire and filth, where, as Jesus said, their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Can anyone miss the point? The uncontrolled tongue has a direct pipeline to hell. This pipeline is reciprocal. Fueled by hell, it burns our lives with its filthy fires. But it's also, as John Calvin says, an instrument for catching, encouraging, and increasing the fires of hell. Before we get into the text, I want us to just look at some men of God in the Bible that were falsely accused. And I want to share with you 8 examples. These are men who did not do anything wrong to be accused of, but were falsely accused. And I think that helps us sometimes to know if I'm going through this, it's kind of helpful to know that some people of God have gone through it before and how they handled it, what they did with it. Let me share with you just very quickly 8 examples. Number one would be Joseph, the son of Jacob. Remember, Joseph was sold into slavery. He went to a foreign land. He had to learn a foreign country. He was bought by a very wealthy politician. And Joseph was such a man of character and integrity and had such a strong work ethic that it wasn't long before this man, Potiphar, made him the manager of his entire household. Everything was going great. Things were just good for him until all of a sudden one day Potiphar's beautiful wife came to Joseph and seduced him, tried to. She came to him and offered herself to him, and Joseph rejected her and said, "Absolutely not." And he walked away, or better said, ran away. And when he ran away, she was very upset with him. And she decided that she was going to get some payback. She falsely accused him of sexually molesting her, and Joseph was thrown into prison as a result. What's that old saying? Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. Joseph was falsely accused and was deeply hurt by that. Number two, Moses. Moses obeyed God. He led the children of Israel into the wilderness. Children of Israel thought they were going right to the promised land. That was not God's intention. There was preparation work that needed to be done in their hearts and in their lives. So they didn't go immediately to the promised land. And the people of Israel, led by Korah and Dathan, stood up and said, Moses has brought us out here to let us die in the wilderness. He was falsely accused. It was not true. Number three, I would say David. After killing the Goliath, the great Philistine giant, after living a life of great courage and integrity, King Saul rose up against him, accused him of desiring to take his throne. And David had to run from King Saul and hide for 12 years because he'd been falsely accused. Number four would be Nehemiah. Nehemiah led the people of God in an engineering phenomenon. They built a wall around Jerusalem, a huge and mighty wall. And Nehemiah's enemies, Tobiah and Sanballat, began to accuse him of having ulterior motives and said, we know what he's trying to do. He's building this wall so he can become king. And he's setting things up to make himself king. It was a lie, a false accusation. I think number five and six would be Peter and John, who were accused of preaching a false Christ. And they were actually beaten for that false accusation. Then there was Paul. Paul was falsely accused right after his conversion of it being a phony conversion, that it wasn't real, that he was just playing games and he was using that to be able to get into the church to persecute more Christians. And then he was accused of demeaning and belittling the law of God. And he was accused by Governor Festus of being insane because of his much learning. All of those false accusations were just lies. Then number eight is Jesus himself. Much of his sorrow and his pain came from false accusations. He was accused of being illegitimately born when he was, in fact, virgin born. He was accused of being a drunkard because he ate with sinners. The Pharisees accused him of being demon-possessed. And then he was later sent to the cross. Why? He was accused falsely of blasphemy against God. But it was this same Jesus who gave us instruction about what to do when false accusations come. I want you to listen to this from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 11 through 12. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That passage has helped me immensely. I can't tell you how many times. Going through times of persecution or time of a false accusation, it's painful, but it is glorious to realize that this earth is not all there is to it, and that our rewards will be in heaven. Folks, it was Jesus who said that in this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I, Jesus said, have overcome the world. I think that's a condition there that he's trying to get us to understand how important it is for us to think eternally. For us to really begin to focus on setting our affections on things above. When we do that, then we'll remember that Jesus has overcome the world. All right, let's look at the text. Zophar has already run his mouth once to Job. This is the second time around. And Job has answered him well. But like most know-it-alls, Zophar was not listening. He heard what Job had to say, but he really wasn't listening to what Job was saying. He was just waiting for Job to hush so that he could blast him again. Look again at verses 1 through 3. Zophar says, I'm disquieted inside. I am agitated. I've heard enough of you, of your excuses. He says, I don't want to listen. He says, I don't want to learn. I want to instruct. That's what he wanted to do. So I want to lecture you. I don't want you lecturing me. I want to lecture you is what he's saying. People who are judgmental, who are know-it-alls, will accuse you of something. And then while you're defending yourself, they're not listening. What they're doing is they're thinking up ways to put you down. So Zophar has three messages for Job. Number one, the wicked do not live long. Verses 4 through 11. Do you not know this from of old, since man was placed on earth, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless but for a moment? Zophar believes that Job is wicked, so he thinks it's his responsibility to tell him that he's not long for this world. Verses 6 through 11. Though his height mount up to the heavens and his head reach to the clouds, he will perish forever like his own dung. Those who have seen him will say, "Where is he?" He will fly away like a dream and not be found. He will be chased away like a vision of the night. The eye that saw him will see him no more, nor will his place any more behold him. His children will seek the favor of the poor, and his hands will give back his wealth. His bones are full of his youthful vigor, but it will lie down with him in the dust. I know lots of people who are not tactful people, but when they tell you something, they just kind of blurt it out, and they're very blunt, but they don't mean to hurt you. That's just their personality. That's just kind of what they do, but their purpose is not to hurt you. That's not so with Zophar. Zophar meant to bring pain to Job. He was doing everything he could to make Job's pain just deeper and deeper. Zophar says, "I can see through your charade." Said, "You can't fool me. You have hidden sin in your life. And God knows what you're doing. God knows exactly what you're doing. He knows how you're being a hypocrite, how you're hiding sin, trying to hide sin from him. But it's not working, Job. And because of this, you're going to die. And you're going to die way before your old age. You're going to die way before you think you will." I'm going to read verses 12 through 19. I want you to put yourself in Job's place for just a minute. Remember, you've lost all your children. You've lost all your possessions. You've been through unbelievable pain with diseases and just things that have gone on in the body. The pain is just unbelievable. Now you've got this jackleg Zophar who is lying about you and bringing about all these false accusations. So here's Zophar's second message. He tells him that the pleasures of the wicked are temporary. Verses 12 through 19. "Though evil is sweet in his mouth, though he hides it under his tongue, though he is loath to let it go and holds it in his mouth, yet his food is turned in his stomach. It is the venom of cobras within him. He swallows down riches and vomits them up again. God casts them out of his belly. He will suck the poison of cobras. The tongue of a viper will kill him. He will not look upon the rivers, the streams flowing with honey and curds. He will give back the fruit of his toil and will not swallow it down from the profit of his trading. He will get no enjoyment, for he has crushed and abandoned the poor. He has seized a house that he did not build." Now, what's Zophar saying? He's accusing Job of taking unfair advantage of the poor. He's saying, "Job, you're wealthy, and so you have the opportunity to take advantage of the poor, and you're doing everything you can to seize their property, to get their money, to take advantage of them." Zophar is saying, "It's payback, Job. Your pleasures are over. The jig is up. Your wickedness has finally caught up with you, and now you're getting ready for God to wipe you out." Verses 20 through 29. I'm going to read this out of Eugene Peterson's Bible called The Message. It's a paraphrase. I don't usually like paraphrases, but he says it well here. I'm going to read it from his paraphrase. And Zophar's third message was this: God's judgment falls hard on the wicked. Verse 20 through 29, "Such God-denying people are never content with what they have or who they are. Their greed drives them relentlessly. They plunder everything, but they can't hold on to any of it. Just when they think they have it all, disaster strikes. They've served up a plate full of misery. When they fill their bellies with that, God gives them a taste of his anger, and they get to chew on that for a while. As they run for their lives from one disaster, they run smack into another. They're knocked around from pillar to post, beaten to within an inch of their lives. They're trapped in a house of horrors, and they see their loot disappear down a black hole. Their lives are a total loss, not a penny to their name, not so much as a bean. God will strip them of their sin-soaked clothes and hang their dirty laundry out for all to see. Life is a complete wipeout for them, nothing surviving God's wrath. There, that's God's blueprint for the wicked, what they have to look forward to." And Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Job He said, this is the last time that we hear from Zophar, and we will not miss him. Boy, that's true. Now, I don't know if you have had people in your life that were that abrasive, but they're not easy to deal with. Chuck Swindoll said this, some of you who are reading these words have awfully sharp tongues. You say things that cut, but you couch your words in phrases that sound pious and even eloquent. They can sound super religious at times, but they're hurtful and damaging. They imply much more than is actually said. It is here that self-control plays such a vital role. How valuable it is to think before we speak, and then after giving our words careful thought, to measure their tone, their possible impact, their truthfulness. Zophar did none of the above. With reckless abandon, he dropped his harsh words like depth charges. Though Job was a seasoned and mature man of God, they must have hurt deeply. I think he's right. All right, the rest of the message, we'll be looking at Job's strong responses back to Zophar. Job refuses to just take it on the chin. He doesn't shrug his shoulders and say, all right, whatever. That's none of that. This was no time for passivity. Zophar's words were insulting, they were exaggerated, they were inappropriate, and they were untrue. So listen to Job's first response, chapter 21, verses 1 through 3. Then Job answered and said, keep listening to my words and let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak, and after I've spoken, mock on. The word listen is written here in the imperative tense, and it means, okay, you listen up right now. The word bear is also written in imperative tense, and it means you will hear me. It says, you listen up. You will hear me. I'm going to get this across and you're going to listen. So false accusers are usually poor listeners. Job understood that. Job says, Zophar, hear me out first. Then if you've got some complaints and you've got accusations, then you can bring them to me. But listen to what I've got to say. Now, you can also know that these guys that have been, these three men that have been Job's friends, his so-called comforters, they've been kind of doing things with their body that would give Job the impression that they are not really listening. Probably rolling their eyes. You ever had people do that to you? Rolling their eyes or smirking a little bit or kind of shaking their head like, we really don't believe what you're saying. So look at verse 5. Look at me and be appalled and lay your hand over your mouth. First he says listen, then he says bear, and then he says look. In other words, Zophar wasn't looking him in the eye. And Job says, you're going to look me in the eye. You're going to listen to what I've got to say. So Job shows himself to be, I think, a very analytical guy. He's going to answer all of Zophar's points. Zophar used this point first. He said, the wicked die young. He was telling Job that his soon coming death was proof that he wasn't right with God. That his life was a tragedy in God's life, and that his life was filled with sin, and that he was going to be punished, and God was going to take his life early. So Job answered this way. He said, who says the wicked always die early? Who said that? Where'd you get that from? Look at verse 7 through 16. Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? Their offspring are established in their presence, and their descendants before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and no rod of God is upon them. Their bull breeds without fail. Their cows calve and does not miscarry. They send out their little boys like a flock, and their children dance. They sing to the tambourine and the lyre. They rejoice to the sound of the pipe. They spend their days in prosperity and peace. They go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not desire the knowledge of your ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit do we get if we pray to him? Behold, is not their prosperity in their hand? The counsel of the wicked is far from me. Job is saying, Zophar, you don't know what you're talking about. He said, I'm not wicked. I'm sick. And nobody knows why I'm sick. And that includes you, Zophar. You don't know why I'm sick. But I'm horribly, terribly sick. And said, Zophar, you need to understand that. But he says, I'm definitely not in the category of the wicked. Secondly, where's your proof that the godless always suffer calamity? Job says, I know lots of unbelievers and pagans and heathens and people that don't know God. They don't even realize that God exists. They don't serve God. They don't even acknowledge that God is. And he said they've lived long lives and they've never experienced calamity in their life. He then lays it out logically, verse 17 through 22. Says, how often is it that the lamp of the wicked is put out, that their calamity comes upon them, that God distributes pain in his anger? They are like straw before the wind and like chaff that the storm carries away. You say, God stores up their iniquity for their children. Let him pay it out to them that they may know it. Let their own eyes see their destruction and let them drink of the wrath of the Almighty. For what do they care for their houses after them when the number of their months is cut off? Will any teach God knowledge, seeing that he judges those who are on high? Job is saying, your argument doesn't hold water so far. There are numerous examples that oppose what you're saying. If he had lived after King Solomon, he could have quoted from Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, that says, when sentence for a crime is not executed speedily, the hearts of men are given to do evil. Oftentimes people do evil, and when they experience no immediate consequence, they think, well, I guess it was okay. I guess this was not really all that bad. I guess I can get away with it. So a thief steals $5 and he gets away with it. Next time it's a little easier for him to do that. So he steals $5 more, gets away with it again. Then he steals $10, then he steals $20, and it's not long before he's a professional thief. This is one of the problems with our court system today. Folks, judgment needs to be quick and it needs to be appropriate. For if a man were to go and kill another man because he wants his stuff, or because he just doesn't like him for some reason, and he takes his life, then what should happen? I think what should happen is that there ought to be a court case within a few days, and then if he is charged as being guilty, and it's proved that he was guilty, then there should be a public execution. And if there was a public execution, and people realize that if you murder, if you rape, if you are a child molester, then this is what's going to be your end. There's going to be a public execution, and you're going to die, and it's going to happen quickly. I'll guarantee you, if that was going on in our nation today, these crimes would come to a screeching halt. But Job is telling Zophar that he is just dead wrong. Immediate punishment is not what always happens. He said in many cases, people go through their whole life, and they don't experience the consequences of their sin. They will in the next life, but sometimes not in this life. So then Job hits him with a reiteration of all he said, verses 23 through 34. One dies in his full vigor, being wholly at ease and secure, his pails full of milk and the marrow of his bones moist. Another dies in bitterness of soul, never having tasted of prosperity. They lie down alike in the dust and the worms cover them. Behold, I know your thoughts and your schemes to wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the prince? Where is the tent in which the wicked lived? Have you not asked those who travel the roads? And do you not accept their testimony? That the evil man is spared in the day of calamity? That he is rescued in the day of wrath? Who declares his way to his face? And who repays him for what he has done when he is carried to the grave? Watch is kept over the tomb. The clods of the valley are sweet to him. All mankind follows after him, and those who go before him are innumerable. How then will you comfort me with empty nothings? There is nothing left of your answers but falsehood. Let me close with the illustration that Chuck Swindoll used. He said a pastor and his deacon went to visit a man who had visited their church on Sunday, and the man was a very wealthy man, and everybody in the community knew him and knew that he was not a Christian. So they went with the hope that they would get a chance to share the gospel with him. And they drove up this long paved driveway up to this beautiful mansion. And said they saw in the driveway three Mercedes-Benz. There was a Ferrari that was there in the garage. There was a beautiful swimming pool in the backyard. And so they kind of walked, heard some people in the back and kind of walked back. As they were walking back, they saw the man there with a steak sandwich in one hand and a cold beverage in the other, talking to his friends. And the deacon turned around to the pastor and said to the pastor, "Now tell me, what kind of good news do we have for this guy?" Folks, remember, our good news is about the life beyond. You may come to know Christ and still be affluent. You may come to know Christ and still be in poverty. You may come to know Christ and get put in prison. You may come to know Christ and never see great persecution. But that's not the bottom line. The bottom line is, where will we spend eternity? The gospel is an eternal message. The gospel is about what happens to us when we die. The gospel is about Jesus forgiving us of our sins, imputing His righteousness unto us. For what? Just that we might have a better life now? No. The gospel is that we might have life eternally as well as abundantly. This is where Zophar missed it. Job's tragedies were not the result of his sin. As Steve Lawson said, sometimes when all hell breaks out in your life, you might be doing something right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for Your goodness. We thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to come here tonight to look at these words of Job to his accuser. And Father, we pray that You would help us that we might handle false accusations in a way that would honor You. We pray, Father, that we might do better than Job, that we might handle accusations in the way that Jesus handled them, realizing that when we are persecuted for Christ's sake, that we are blessed, that, Lord, good things can come out of that, and that great will be our reward in heaven. Lord, guide and direct us through this week. May we approach people in a way that would bring honor and glory to You. May we be a testimony of the love of Christ to everybody we come in contact with. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.